When it comes to settling into the Spirit-filled life that we've been talking about, a lot of us are armchair quarterbacks. In fact, I'm going to go so far as to say that most Christians, at least most of the Christians I know, are armchair quarterbacks. See, you think you know how to win. And in fact, you don't mind telling everybody else how you think they ought to win, or how you win, or what to do to win. But the fact is that you really aren't even in the game. You're just on your spiritual couch, like a couch potato. You know, you get comfortable where you are. We all do that. You get comfortable. You're living like you've always lived. And a God-centered life is something to talk about, maybe even something to tell others about, while you yourself aren't really in the game, much less experiencing the reality of the life that God promises the people that will follow him into that life and settle into that life. Now, I've told you before, I'll remind you again, Joshua is both a historical record of the nation of Israel entering and conquering the land that God promised. It is that. And it's a spiritual analogy, a picture or an illustration of the followers of Jesus entering and conquering the life that God promises. In a lot of ways, Joshua reminds me of those instructions that come with one of those do-it-yourself bookcases or chest of drawers. If you read the instructions carefully, if you gather the tools that are required for the job, if you identify all the parts and look carefully, very carefully at that diagram they give you, then there's a very high likelihood that the thing is going to go together and everything's going to fit. And you're going to be pleased with the outcome. Now, on the other hand, if you go at it hastily and haphazardly, I don't need no stinking instructions, you know, if that's your approach, well, there's a very high likelihood that things won't fit together. Or if they do fit together, chances are the drawers won't slide in and out, and the books shelves will be like this, and the books will slide. And you go away from the whole project just frustrated, discouraged, and a lot of times thinking to yourself, I'm never even going to try this again. Last time, we started in chapter 18 and we stopped in the middle of this study. And so we're going to pick it up where we left off here. And we discovered last week that some of the tribes of Israel had settled or were settling into the land God had given them. But other tribes were running out of steam. And the key to overcoming that out of steam problem was to keep your momentum. That's where we talked about last week. And just a brief review to kind of get a running start at where we are today. Some of the reasons you might lose your momentum. Well, if we look, in fact, let's look at Joshua 18, the first three verses to remind ourselves. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, which is supposed to be pronounced Shiloh, but I'm white and uptight, and I'm going to say Shiloh, and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, that is the tabernacle that they were instructed to build in the desert, and the land was subdued before them, but there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Key word there, received. It had been given to them. They just hadn't received it. They hadn't taken it. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? These folks, they were neglecting. They'd run out of steam. They'd lost their momentum. So if you and I are going to move into this promised land, this Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered life that God promises everyone who will take it, then we've got to keep our momentum going. And some of the reasons you might lose your momentum, just briefly, and this is a review from last week, is a lot of times you feel overwhelmed by the task. I mean, you look at the whole thing laid out before you, and the journey just seems so long that you don't even want to take the first step. You know, you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. You know it's there. You hope it's there. You believe it's there, but you can't see it. And so you don't even get started. It's just overwhelming to even begin. Another reason we lose our momentum is the fear of failure. And the best way to avoid failure is, of course, to not even try, right? If you don't start, you can't fail. If you don't try, you can't fail. So that fear of failure is one of the reasons we lose momentum. And another reason we lose momentum is that living for the world brings instant gratification. And we are into that. If we could, we would eat the chocolate cake before the salad every time. You know? And your kids will. Try it sometime, moms, only once. Put out the whole dinner. Put the salad in front of them. I mean, chicken and potatoes or rice or whatever, but put the salad in front of them and then put that piece of chocolate cake just over there and stand back and watch which one without your, you know, without you trying to tell them, or if you haven't already told them, their natural inclination will be to go for the instant gratification, go for the sweets, go for the chocolate first, and then, if ever, get around to the salad and the other stuff later. That's just human nature. And what that really is it's saying, I want to take the easy way. It doesn't matter what's good for me. It doesn't matter what's best for me. I just want what feels good. I just want what tastes good. I just want what comes easy. And those are three reasons we lose our momentum. And then there were a couple of applications, a couple of tips how to keep your momentum. And it's a little, I guess it's a three-step process that we outlined last week. And the first one was confront and evaluate the problem. Remember, denial is not just a river in Egypt. It's a sickness that keeps us from confronting reality. You got to confront and evaluate the problem. You got to realize, say to yourself, you know, I am slowing down and my fire's burning out. I used to go after this thing with everything I've got, but over time and for these reasons, it's overwhelming. I'm afraid, or the world is just pulling me. You know, you got to come to grips with the reality of that is the case. That is, you know, them is the facts. And then number two, isolate the source of the problem. Ask yourself, why? Why am I losing steam when I used to be so fired up? And then is it one of these things? Maybe am I overwhelmed? Am I afraid of failure? Am I drawn to the world? Have I gotten off track? You know, whatever. There's just a variety of things there. But you won't ever figure that out if you don't think about it. So ask yourself why it's happening. And then number three, and this is really the key to the whole thing, determine to meet with the Lord daily to refuel. You know, if you're running on empty, stop at the gas station. In fact, stop at the gas station before you get empty. If you'll just top off the tank every morning before you even get started, you know, time in God's Word, time in prayer, the daily quiet time or devotional time, you know, that's, you got to receive that encouragement and instruction from the Word of God. It's the only way. Okay? Oh. Through me. I'm not used to an audience. Feel free. Go for it. Amen all you want. Just, I thought maybe my pants were unzipped or something. We'll cut that out of the tape. Don't. Now, all this momentum, you know, and you recognize that you stopped and now you're going through, you're figuring out why is this happening and what can I do about it? Get back in the Word. You got to realize the enemy will try to stop you. It's not that he might try to stop you or that he might try to stop some of you and not others. The enemy will try to stop everyone every time who is really going about the task of keeping their momentum for the Lord going. But here's what you got to remember. Even though the enemy will try and stop you, he cannot if you don't let him. The enemy can tempt you, and he will tempt you, but he cannot make you do anything. Flip Wilson was wrong. You remember Flip Wilson? All right. It's my generation. Flip Wilson was wrong when he said that, you know, the devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do anything. He can tempt you, he can trick you, he can entice you, and he will, but he can't make you do anything. So this morning now, we pick up where we left off, chapter 19 through 22, and we're going to see how to overcome two more obstacles to settling into the life. Now, probably say right off the bat here that the main point that we took from chapter 18 continues, you know, in chapter 19, it's more lists of names and places that still apply to the previous point. So we're not going to read all of that. I encourage you to read it. And as I have for the last couple weeks, a really good Bible study. And this could take a good season if you're interested, but get out a concordance and a Bible atlas or encyclopedia and look up every one of these names in every one of these places and find out what those names, those people and place names mean. Find out the family tree of these people, you know, who they came from and who came from them. And these places, what their story is, what their history is. You know, if someone just mentioned a place called Jericho and you didn't know anything about it, you'd just, well, you know, big deal. Jericho. But then when you learn that's the place where Israel marched around and the walls fell down, there's some significance there. And so all these places and all these names have some kind of significance. But we're going to blow right by chapter 19, which is a good list of all these tribes and the people in them, and go right to chapter 20. If you're going to live the life that God has for you, you got to keep your momentum, and you've also got to live like you mean it. I think that's one of the lessons we can take away from chapter 20. Live like you mean it. What I mean by that is live on purpose. Live intentionally. It's the opposite of, oh, I didn't mean to. You know, when you bump into somebody's car in the parking lot at the grocery store, you say, oh, I didn't mean to. Well, I hope you didn't mean to. It was an accident. But don't live your life in the Lord accidentally. Live it on purpose. You want to live like you mean to live the life that God has for you. Now, this chapter is only 9 verses long, chapter 20. And so I think we might as well read the whole thing. And what we're going to learn about here are the cities of refuge. Now, remember in context, this is the division of the land among the 12 tribes. Okay, and so we're still kind of in that division of the land context. And chapter 20 says, the Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, and they named these cities of refuge, 6 cities of refuge. They were, verse 9, they were appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Okay, cities of refuge. And we read it, but let me just say it and kind of tell the story. If someone was killed accidentally, some kind of accident, you know, what do we call that? Involuntary manslaughter. You know, and it says in here, you didn't hate him. You didn't mean to do any harm, but something happened, you know, the rope broke or the bull got loose or whatever the case might be, and someone died as a result of it. Now that person's family is coming and looking at you and saying, what do you mean it was an accident? You know, they're going to be fired up, blood boiling and all, and want to send you to the same place you accidentally sent their loved one. And so the Lord had established here these cities of refuge. Now, there's 6 of them. And if you look, this is where that whole atlas or encyclopedia thing comes in handy. If you find these 6 cities on a map, what you notice is that no matter where you are, you can get to one of them without having to cross a mountain or pass through water. You don't have to say, oh no, you know, I can't swim, they're going to get me. No, there's one on this side of the river. There's one on your side of the mountain, and there's one on that side of the mountain, and there's some on one side of the Jordan, or 3 there, and 3 on the other side of the Jordan. So you could get to one. That's kind of the thing. And you get there, and you present your case. You know, when they see you coming, they kind of know what's up. and you know, you're running and maybe there's a cloud of dust over the next hill and they're coming after you and you say, I didn't mean to do it. And so they let you in and they kind of keep you safe. They protect you from these people who might want to take you out, and they hear your story. They let you tell them what happened. The rope broke. The bull got loose. I didn't mean to do it. You know, it was an accident. And they hear your story. And if in fact it's, they're convinced that this was an accident, it was unintentional, it was in a sense maybe unavoidable, or you know, at least know what malice aforethought involved in this thing, then you can live in that city safely, protected from people on the outside who might want to even the score, so to speak. And you live there until the death of the high priest, whoever is high priest at that time. When that high priest dies, then it kind of reminds me of the year of Jubilee. You know, all debts are off. All bets are off. Everything is even. And you get to go back home. And it might have been, you know, whether it's been 20 years or 20 days, legally, you can go back home and you're still protected, you know, because everyone understands the rules. Well, the high priest died. That means that if we were to now go after this one, that would be murder. A great program, a great idea, you know. So two innocent people don't die when something unfortunate and tragic happens. Now, there's a parallel there that you really can't miss. Is a really good picture in that city of refuge of our relationship to Jesus, because He's our refuge. You know, we find safety in the Lord. We come to Him and yeah, we're guilty, but you come to the Lord and He keeps you safe. And He, who, you know, who's our high priest according to Hebrews 9 and other places? He is our high priest. He goes into the heavenly holy of holies, and it's not the blood of bulls and goats that covers sin, but it's His blood. And it's not offered again and again and again like the blood of animals. It's offered once for all. It's that supernatural blood that never gets old. The covering over the sin is always fresh. He protects you. He forgives you. He sets you free. He's our city of refuge. You know, that's a beautiful illustration. But back to this other idea, living the life that God has for you, entering into the Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-indwelt life that God holds out for every believer to take. You know, it's a land that He gives us the title deed to, and He holds back the waters of the Jordan. He says, come on in and take it. It belongs to you. Take it. You know, that's for every believer to do that, to enter into that and to take the life that God has for you. Does not happen by accident. You have to mean it. You have to do it like you mean it. You have to intend to. You have to see it as a project or a task and set yourself to it. You know, you have to do it on purpose. That's kind of the point there. You know, just because it feels good doesn't mean it is good. And I don't think that's a big surprise to anybody here, but see, it's so much easier to just sit in that easy chair and watch the game. Oh man, look, he should have thrown the ball to that guy. That guy was wide open, but he threw it to that guy. What a stupid move, you know, and we think we can see things going on, and then we'll tell our neighbor, oh, well, yeah, if I was the quarterback of that team, we'd win the Super Bowl, but you're not the quarterback of the team. You're not even on the team. You're not even at the stadium. You're in your armchair, you know, with your cheese puffs and, you know, and your Kool-Aid that's not exactly being intentional about winning the game. We have this idea that I'll just go with the flow. I'll just go with the flow and everything will be easy. And well, that only works if the flow just happens to go where you need to go and where you want to go. You know, if the flow is going the wrong way, you definitely don't want to go with the flow. If going with the flow means going with the flow of sin and of the world, well, it is easier. There's no doubt about that. There's less resistance, you know, when you go with the flow of the world. But it also leads to bondage, slavery, death. I think that's a point we touched on either last week or the week before. Every false promise that the world holds out leads to some sort of bondage, some sort of slavery. And whether that's substance use or abuse or unhealthy relationships, parents, children, children, parents, husbands, wives, all those things. When you enter into those things in a worldly way or because of the promise the world makes, you always end up regretting it. You always end up in slavery. You get yourself into a position where, gee, I'd wish my life was different, but I'm stuck here. You know, I wish I didn't have to eat this, drink this, smoke this, snort this, shoot this, whatever it might be, just to be okay every day. But now I'm to the point where I really have to do it, or at least I think I do, just to survive. The world makes that promise that leads to slavery. Whereas the Lord makes these promises that they don't give that instant gratification. They may be a little harder to kind of go against the flow of the world and go with the flow of the Spirit, but it leads to freedom. And it leads to life. It's a lot like the discipline, I see Patty back there, it's a lot like the discipline of being a musician. Because it takes discipline and hard work to sit yourself down and play. And your wife says, stop that. Or to kind of get your muscles just to go without having to be aware of it. It's hard work and it's discipline. And if you're playing guitar, your fingers get sore and there's calluses and all kinds of stuff. But after a season of that discipline, it's so easy to play. You don't have to concentrate and grit your teeth and try to keep it together, you know, without crashing and burning. You just do it. Same with singing, you know. Maybe if you've never sung before or if you have a hard time, you know, the problem with singing, the people that have a problem with singing, it's because they don't hear or don't listen to themselves. Because once the sound gets into your ear, your brain takes care of business. But if you haven't learned how to listen and there's a disconnect between what comes out here, then it's hard. But if you'll hang in there, if you really want to sing, and you'll sing along with the radio and you'll sing along with the tapes and maybe you'll sing along with the na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na. And eventually that connection will be made. And then you can sing whatever you want to sing without having to think about it or worry about it like our gals do up here. They just step up and they start to sing. It's not a challenge. You know, it's not difficult. There's freedom in that. So going with the flow of the world is always going to lead to bondage and ultimately to death, separation from God forever. And I'll tell you, I don't know exactly what hell is like, but I'll tell you, whatever it's like, you know what the worst part of it is? There's no hope it'll ever change. Because you are without God forever. So whether you're, you know, in the basement with a guy in red pajamas, like the cartoons, you know, Dante's Inferno, or whether it's total darkness and silence and aloneness, like Randy Alcorn would portray it in his fiction works, which are just awesome reads, by the way. Whatever it's like, the one thing that's constant is that God's not there, and he's not going to go there, and you're not going to go to be with him. It's hopelessness. And that's what going with the flow of the world leads to. Yeah, it's harder to go with the flow of the Spirit, but more about the effort involved later. It's a question between doing what comes naturally, you know, what appeals to the flesh, or doing what comes supernaturally. And the two are really 180 degrees, you know, diametrically opposed to one another. Going with what's natural and what is supernatural, that is until the Spirit so works in your life through your surrender and your intentional living that living for the Lord then becomes natural. Just like playing that piano or that guitar just becomes second nature. You don't have to know what key you're in. Nobody has to tell you what chord to play. You just know. You just do it. You just sing. You just live in the Lord and Him in you. You got to live like you mean it. That's pretty much the lesson from these cities of refuge. See, these crimes that required their protection were committed unintentionally. Well, you don't want to live an unintentional life where you have to run away to some kind of special accommodation. You want to live intentionally. If you're going to live the life God has for you, you got to live like you mean it. And then this will wrap up our study of this section. You've got to avoid misunderstandings. And boy, you talk about something that's just practical meat and potatoes, where the rubber meets the road, you know, life advice. This is one of them. You got to avoid misunderstandings. Now, chapter 21 is all about the cities of the Levites, and we discussed this a couple weeks ago, so I won't go into all the details, but if you carefully count the tribes of Israel, you don't come up with 12, you come up with 13, because Joseph's tribe was actually two tribes, his two sons. But when they divided the land, they divided it among 12 tribes because the Levites, who were the priests, they didn't inherit any single territory on the map, you know, to call their own. Their inheritance was the ministry, and they served the Lord everywhere and anywhere they lived. And in fact, some of these cities of refuge were actually Levitical cities. It's kind of like Washington, D.C., in the sense that Washington, D.C. isn't a state. It's not in a state. It's not part of Virginia or whatever else is back there. It's its own little special entity, the District of Columbia. And that's kind of how it was with these Levitical cities. They weren't part of Dan or Asher or Naphtali or whoever. They were their own little entity. They belonged to the Levites, not a territory, but these cities. And that's what chapter 21 is all about. It tells us where those cities are and how they're situated and who's in charge of them. And we get to chapter 22 now. And again, this is in 21, you know, look all that stuff up. There's a gold mine in every detail. We could spend, you know, till Jesus comes just in one of these chapters. So that's why we're not going to look up every little detail ourselves. So jumping ahead to chapter 22 now, we come to this thing about misunderstandings. And it's a long chapter. We won't read it. I'm going to tell you the story. So once upon a time, no, this doesn't start with once upon a time. Well, actually it does, but it's a true story. It's one of the things I see that when I work with the youth, they really light up when they come to realize that, no, this isn't just once upon a time or some story. This isn't like Star Wars or Lord of the Rings, or this really happened. This is real people in a real place, and this stuff really happened. So chapter 22, what's going on here is that after the land is distributed, hopefully you remember early in the book of Joshua, it was explained to us that the 2.5 tribes of Israel that had asked Moses to remain on the east side of the Jordan, they had been given their territory on the east side of the river before everybody else crossed over. But the agreement was, you can have this land, but you got to go in with us and you got to fight with us. In fact, you guys are going to be up front, you know, since your territory doesn't have to be conquered, and ours does, then you're going to go and help us conquer ours. And a good season went by, and they did exactly that. And finally, if I remember right, it was about 5 years after the fact that finally it was time for those western tribes to go back home. And so they did, and there's, you know, thousands and thousands of fighting men. As they are going back home, it occurs to some of them, and, you know, read the chapter later and check my storytelling accuracy here, but they think, you know, I have kids, my kids have kids, their kids have kids, a couple of generations is going to go by, and they're going to forget that the people on the other side of the river are our brothers and sisters, and they might go to war with them, or they might think that they're, you know, strangers to be attacked and be conquered and invaded. We have to do something so that the generations to come will remember that we're all one people. And you know how they've already gone around putting up piles of rocks in the water and at Gilgal and in Jericho and at Ai and, you know, on top of the dead king, and, you know, piles of rocks to remember. And so these folks in that same spirit and that same thinking go, we got to do something to be a memorial so that our children won't forget that we're all God's people. We're all one nation, Israel, and we're here because God promised Abraham hundreds of years ago we would be here, and now we are here. So that's the deal. So they build this altar. But the tribes on the eastern side, now they kind of get wind. Well, the guys over there, they've built an altar. It's not the tabernacle that we worship at. It's an altar, and it's a weird altar. It's an altar to a false god. And hey, we've got a problem here. These brothers, they're establishing a whole nother religion with another, you know, quote, god with a small g, because there's only one god, and that's Yahweh, the God of the Jews, of Israel. And so they send this contingent. There are elders and leaders and priests and kahunas, and they all go marching down to the Western guys, and they say, what's up with this altar? And you guys are starting another god and your own religion and all that. And they're just about to, like, start, you know, firing arrows, and, you know, we're not going to stand for this, is the idea. And the guys on the West go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. This altar is to our God, is so we don't forget our God, and our kids don't forget our God, and they don't forget that you're our brothers, and we're one nation, and you know, and you guys have the tabernacle over there, and the tent of meeting, and ultimately they will build the temple over there in Jebus, Jerusalem, and so they kind of straighten out this misunderstanding, but for a minute, you know, heads are about to bang. I mean, they're going to throw down big and go at it because of an assumption. Because of a misunderstanding that was easily cleared up. But, you know, even when they went to clear it up, they kind of had, it was saber rattling, you know. It's kind of like I'm loading my revolver going, yeah, I sure hope we don't have a problem here, you know. That's kind of the attitude. And it turns out there is no problem. And gosh, I suppose I'm the only one here that's ever been caught in the middle of a misunderstanding, right? So everybody go, no. You've been there, you've done that. Misunderstandings cause all kinds of problems, and I know that's not a surprise to any of us. You know, surely all of us have been on one or the other end of what turned out to be a simple misunderstanding. You know what I mean? When our daughter was, I think she was 12 or 13, we lived in Vancouver, and we lived right downtown. We lived right two houses down from the corner of 29th and Main. Just, you know, the Dairy Queen? Vancouver people? The Dairy Queen on Main Street? You could see that from my house. You could smell that from my house. Which explains an awful lot. And one of the landmarks for our kids was when they got old enough, you know, Corby was older and then Rachel's a couple of years behind. And when they got to be of a certain age, we would let them go to Dairy Queen to get an ice cream. Of course, we'd stand on the porch and watch them because we could see them all the way down there. One time Corby went and I watched him go and then I watched him come back without the ice cream and he had lost the $20 bill I gave him. And how did that happen? I was watching the whole time. Anyway, he still owes me the 20. But so anyway, I tell you all that because right there, you know, Main Street's pretty busy. There's no stoplight there. There's no crosswalk. You know, you got to be pretty careful to look both ways. And you know, it's only a couple of blocks north of Fourth Plain, which is one of the major east-west routes. And it comes off the freeway and there's trucks and blah, blah, blah. And so Rachel's 12 or 13 and she has this friend who lives not too far on the other side of Main Street. Now this friend, you know, is the kind of friend that makes parents nervous, uncomfortable. I mean, this is like, you know, most likely to go to juvie, most likely to get kicked out of school, most likely to go to detention. I mean, she wasn't a bad kid, but, you know, for a variety of reasons to do with her home life and her situation, she just was somebody that you really wouldn't want to be an influence on your perfect, precious angel who would never do anything, you know, anyway. And so she's 12 or 13 and she's, and it's, I think it was like getting dark out. And she says, Dad, I'm going to go over. She's old enough now. She's not asking. She's telling, you know, if you parents know that age. And anyway, it's a good thing. And she says, Dad, I'm going to go over here to what's her name's house. And I said, I don't think so. Oh, well, you know, how come? Well, you know, just stay home. It'll, you know, it's almost dark and it's almost nighttime and it gets dark at night and, you know, just don't go. I don't want you to go. Well, she got real upset, way more upset than just a normal, can I go? No, you can't go kind of a thing. There was something more, really something deep, you know, going on here. And so she kind of sulked away and I'm soft-hearted dad. And so I followed her in the room and I'm going, honey, it's not that big of a deal, is it, to go over there? What's the problem? And she's right now, she's all teared up and she's upset and she looks at me, you know, through those perfect, precious angel eyes. And she says, you don't trust me. And I said, honey, it's not that I don't trust you. I don't trust them. You know, I don't trust the people on the street to not hit you. And I don't trust those friends you're going to see to not be a bad influence on you. But from her perspective, it was all about, you don't trust me. You don't think I'm trustworthy. You don't think much of me. You know, you think I'm irresponsible or incapable or incompetent or whatever. There was this misunderstanding that if we hadn't sorted it out, who knows, you know, what kind of damage it would have done to her little heart, you know, and her relationship, her relating to me and her mom and all that. Misunderstandings, man, can cause all kinds of problems. But here's the good news, they can be avoided. And we're talking here specifically among God's people. You might be involved in misunderstanding. I had a misunderstanding a couple of weeks ago. Did I tell you this? We had a guy come out to put a satellite dish, and it turns out he was afraid of heights. Is there some kind of misunderstanding here about satellite dishes are usually up high somewhere? Anyway, you know, but when we're talking about God's people, you know, in the church, we're all in this together. We're all part of the family. The blood of Christ binds us together closer than human blood ever will, you know, blood relations. We're in fellowship. That means we share life with one another. We drink out of the same glass and without wiping it off, you know, spiritually. But we still sometimes find ourselves in these tense relationships. There's been misunderstandings, and 9 times out of 10, those misunderstandings are based on one party or the other making false assumptions. And I'll tell you, Paul deals with this directly in 1 Corinthians. Once you see it, you don't know how you ever missed it. 1 Corinthians, turn there with me, chapter 13. And everybody's going, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Now, you've read this. I've read this to you a couple of years ago. We studied this together here on Sunday mornings. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm just making noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, doesn't that sound like a good combination to have? So that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. It doesn't mean anything. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, you know, oh, how wonderful, how benevolent. And though I give my body to be burned, you know, how sacrificial. But have not love, it profits me nothing. And now here's this description of love, and we're just going to read a few verses. Love suffers long. Your translation might say is patient or long-suffering. Suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. You know, it's not jealous. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. You know, isn't selfish. Is not provoked, you know, isn't easily stirred up in a negative way. Love thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And here's the heart of our passage today. Love bears all things, believes all things, underline that, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love believes all things. So your pals on the west side of the Jordan have put up an altar, huh? Those turkeys. We better get army together and go and thump those guys and straighten them out or wipe them out. We're not going to have this. But wait a minute. Love believes all things. Let's dig into that a little bit. Believes is a similar word to faith, pistuo or pistis, one of those variations of that Greek word. Faith, love believes, love faiths. That's the idea there. And all things does not so much mean each and every individual thing. Otherwise, we'd be saying love is gullible. Love believes every lie. No, that's not what we're saying at all. But it means in general. Love has a kind of faith about each other in a general sense, in a common sense. Those guys are building an altar down there. Well, if love believes all things, then our first response is going to be, well, I'm sure it's not an altar to another god. Let's go ask them what it's about. Or not. But we trust, we believe all things. We have faith in them, in love, that they're inclined toward good, not evil. You know, if my daughter had been, and I wouldn't expect her to, but if she had been, you know, mature enough and informed enough to consider this principle, she wouldn't have got so upset. She wouldn't have said, well, Dad just doesn't want me to have any fun, or he doesn't trust me. She would have understood that, well, there must be a good reason I can't go over there. Maybe I'll go ask him what it is, or maybe I'll just forget about it, but I believe all things. I believe that God wants what's best for me. I can't help but think about a situation we had here just a couple of years ago, two or three years ago, and there was a, you know, apparently, allegedly, I walked through the room in such a way that I made a woman cry. Well, first of all, I don't think I could do that if I wanted to. And I didn't want to, and I didn't mean to, but that was the story. At least it came from this individual. Well, just the look on his face made me think he was angry or upset or disappointed. And so now I'm undone. You know, I'm going to melt down because of this thing. It's like, well, did you ask him about it? Well, no. Well, what if when he walked through that room with that look, he didn't even know you were there? And that you and what you were doing were the last thing on his mind? Because I happen to know that even if our pastor really were angry at someone about something, the last thing he would do is stand across the room and give him the stink eye. Because that's not who he is. That's love believing all things. And in this case, there was some mature people, brothers and sisters involved, who kind of believed all things and brought it to the attention of this other individual that, you know, there's a possibility that there's another perspective on this, and it turned out that there was. But, you know, we all get in those situations, and you're on one side or the other. You're the victim, or you're the, whatever, what's the perpetrator, to use a cop term. But these misunderstandings based on false assumptions, you know, it could have led to war, but they can be avoided when love believes all things, believes the best. You believe the best about each other. Now, if it turns out to be the worst, then, you know, a lesson learned. But you don't assume the worst and then maybe get straightened out. Love assumes the best. And as in this case, misunderstandings that are cleared up with open, honest, loving communication can actually bring you closer than if there had never been any hassle at all. We're going to look at the last couple of verses in chapter 22, verse 31. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, those are the ones, the smaller tribes that had built the altar, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you've not committed this treachery against the Lord. You know, we were wrong. You guys are okay. Now you've delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. See, that was their fear. If they had built an altar to a false god, that God would come down on the whole nation. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest and the rulers, returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel. They've crossed back over now to the west side of the river and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel. See, they went from, yeah, we know those guys over there, they're okay, to, we're pleased with them. It's a step further in the direction you want to go. They were pleased. And the children of Israel blessed God, you know, because of it. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwell. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar that they had built witness. For it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. You have some kind of misunderstanding with somebody? When you have a misunderstanding with somebody? and you go to them with a soft heart, leave pride at home or at least in the car, where the last thing you're interested in is proving that you were right all along and they were wrong, but that you really just want to get to the bottom of this thing, and if apologies need to be given, they're given, and if apologies need to be accepted, they're accepted, and we all share the same Lord, you know, that built an altar of witness that we're all one in God. If you're going to live the life God has for you, you got to keep your momentum. You got to live like you mean it. You got to avoid misunderstandings. Easy to say, not so easy to do. Not as easy to do. And that's why the Lord gives us the Spirit, His Spirit, to do all the heavy lifting when it comes to these things. Our part is to believe God, that's faith, to turn toward God, that's repentance, and get ourselves into a position ready to do what He tells us to do when He tells us to do it. That's obedience. And I can't help but think of that old saying, and I wish I knew where this came from. I would credit the author. You hoist the sail, which is then filled by the wind of the Spirit, which then drives even the biggest, heaviest of ships. Don't just be an armchair quarterback in the life that God has for you. Get up and get in the game. Amen?